Thank you, Mitch and Hank. Please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. We have finished our study of 1 Kings on the history of Israel. And now we come to 2 Kings. And I will probably not cover everything in this book, but I will probably pick out in the narrative, in the history, important events and situations that happen. But for now, we look at 2 Kings chapter 1. And if you remember, we studied the reign of Jehoshaphat last time that I preached, and we saw that he was a pretty faithful king, and God blessed him because of his faithfulness. But then he died, and his son took over the throne and was not righteous like Jehoshaphat, and led to the downfall of Israel even further. But while Jehoshaphat was on the throne, in chapter 22, after Ahab had been killed, the king of northern Israel had been killed by an arrow shot at random. God kept his word that he would die in the battle, and a soldier just pulled his bow at random and shot an arrow into the air, and God guided the arrow to take Ahab's life according to his word that he said through Elijah. And as I've studied the Old Testament in preaching through it again and continuing to read in the history of Israel, something stands out to me above all things, and that it is written to show the authority and truthfulness of God's word. That God keeps his word. God does not lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He does not tempt anyone to sin. But God keeps his word because that's the way he has revealed himself to the fallen children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They saw him face to face. They knew him. But God, after their sin, withdrew himself from them and cast them out of the garden. And from that time, men, women, and children have not seen the face of God. And the result is that since we cannot physically see him, we cease to believe in him. But God has revealed himself continually since that time by his word, by his truth, by his promises. His promises of judgment for sin, his promises of mercy to poor sinners, over and over and over. It is the background of all the history of the Bible. That God is faithful, holy, righteous, and good. And he keeps his word, and it's by studying his words through prophets and apostles and the Lord Jesus that we learn what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are like. And so we study the Bible because it is the visible revelation of the invisible God. And in studying it, we learn how God thinks. We learn how kind God is to send his Son for us. We learn how much God hates sin and has brought judgment after judgment after judgment upon men's sins since Adam and Eve. We learn God's kindness to let any of us live one day in view of our sins. And Jeremiah said, "What right has any man to complain against God in view of his sins?" And so we find that the Bible teaches us through the words of the prophets, apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ, that its ultimate purpose is to be a revelation of God's nature to us, of what he's like, so that we can know him better and be restored to him and live with him daily. So studying the word is not just about checking off a box. It's not about how many verses you can memorize, though that's a good thing to do. It's about realizing that every verse we read in this Bible is words of God to us personally, for us to take in and understand and apply in our lives. And the history of Israel, of Judah and Israel that we've been working through, is just, it's a vehicle, it's an illustration of God's goodness, faithfulness, righteousness, and love. And we find constantly that when the kings of Judah obey the Lord to some degree, not even perfectly, like David, God blesses Judah, or the king that's in power, with victories in battle, prosperity in the land, because God has called the king and the people of God to love him and keep his commandments. And to the degree that they seek to do that, God fulfills his promise of blessing for obedience. And Mitch referred to that this morning for the Christian, that as we love God and keep his commandments and walk in his ways and his paths, he manifests himself to us. Now, no Christian walks perfectly enough to deserve God's manifestation to us, or his revealing more of himself to us, or his presence with us. None of us deserve that as a result of our obedience. But God meets us in our obedience with grace, and we walk with him. He holds our hand, we hold his, and we walk by faith and not by sight. But one day we'll see him. Until that time, he calls us to believe his words. And everything he's done on the earth since the fall of Adam and Eve has been designed to teach mankind, men, women, children, what he's like, what they are like, and the only hope that is set before them. So the more we understand the overall picture of the Bible, that's a revelation of God to man. Its intention is to bring man to recognize his or her sins for judgment and to flee to the only hope of salvation. The more we'll understand, the better we'll understand the historical movement through the scriptures. Now, when Ahab died, his son Ahaziah took his place. And what is not seen in detail between the end of 1 Kings 22 and 2 Kings 1 is the attack of Moab upon Israel. Moab being that great nation east of the Jordan River in the north part of Israel, and northern Israel, Samaria capital, to the west side of the Jordan River. So Moab, the king of Moab, decided to make war on northern Israel when Amaziah became king. And Amaziah reigned from 1854 to 1853 BC. And there's a historical, archaeological my mind just went blank, what do you call it? But anyway, artifact, there we go, that was discovered in the 1800s called the Moabite Stone. And it was a steel, which was shaped like that, and on it was written the victories of King Mesha of Moab. And in that account of the king of Moab, Mesha, how he defeated the armies of Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah and Ahab, it mentions those places. King Omri of Israel, a couple of generations before, the place where the battle took place, how the battle came to be, and who won and how they won. And it is one of those artifacts that proves the history of the Bible is accurate. It is describing the events exactly as they are described in fuller detail in 2 Chronicles. But we have that whole period of the war against Moab missing in terms of detail between the death of Ahab and the enthronement of Ahaziah, his son, as king. So we pick up after the battle with Moab at verse 1. Now, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord, that's the phrase, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' And he," that is Ahaziah, "said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. First, there were 50 soldiers sent to go to Ekron, and they came back. So now there's another 50 joining, 100 men. The king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, that is Elijah, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he, that is King Ahaziah, again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' And Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Now that's 100 men so far that have been destroyed by fire from heaven, just like the fire that destroyed the bullock and the altar on Mount Carmel. Supernatural fire from heaven, killing all of these men and burning them up. So he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram became king in his place in his second year, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. That is, Ahaziah had no son. So his brother took his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this occasion in history where you exalted yourself in your power and in your righteousness. And I ask that you would help us to learn what you're about, what you're like, what to expect from you as we study the scriptures, and especially how important your words are to us as the only way that you revealed the truth to us. Now forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Miracles are an amazing thing throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And before, I've done a bit of a study on these miracles of the Bible. But one of the things that stands out to me, the more I read the history of Israel and Judah, and even the history of Christ and the apostles, is that miracles were never the main thing. They were not meant to be that which people pursue or seek to have a miracle in their lives, which has happened so much in the last century among the churches in America and Britain and South America and Africa, and seeking a miracle. And supposedly there have been many miracles performed by certain preachers at conferences and churches, but the emphasis seems to be on the miracle, the experience, the power of God, forgetting that the purpose of all miracles is to point to the Word of God and the truth of God, and that He is sovereign over all things and sovereign over you and me. So when we study the miracles of the Bible, we need to remember that miracles are meant to point to the Word of God as true, so that we will believe in the God who sends the miracles and repent and return to Him And if you remember all through 1 Kings with Ahab and some of the unbelieving kings, that God kept his word of prophecy for defeat in battle or winning in battle so that they would know that he is the Lord. They would know that he is the Lord. That repeats over and over. That the history of the earth is meant to display the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the righteousness of God through bringing his word to men. Now, a miracle is a special event. Not just everything is a miracle. When a doctor operates on a patient with, as Josiah's going to have surgery in the morning, there are a great many things that goes into it. There's the training of the doctor, the skill of the doctor. There's certain drugs to make him able to stand the operation, make Josiah understand the operation. There are nurses around. They are ready for emergencies. All these things, so that when he goes through the surgery and he comes out healed, with the Lord willing, and we pray, that's not a miracle. That's an act of providence, where God uses the normal acts of nature, the principles of physics and science, and sometimes of the circumstances of one's life to bring something to pass that he's ordained. But a miracle is outside the bounds of nature. There are certain scientific rules of the universe, laws. There are certain truths about chemistry and physics and math that have to be understood to understand the complexity of God and how he is amazing to enable people made in his image to make such advances in technology and medicine and all kinds of things. It's amazing. But everything is pointing to a miracle which is above nature. It suspends the rules of physics. It suspends the rules of chemistry. And God sovereignly works in the heart or mind or soul of a person or their body to bring healing instantly, reversing the course of nature, invading nature, as it were. A miracle is the crossing of the Red Sea by Moses and the people, where the waters stood up on each side. A miracle is when Moses not only saw the crossing of the Dead Sea, but destroyed the evil in the tents of Israel when certain people with Israel rebelled, the tents of some of those people were destroyed directly by fire. It comes down. It's sudden. And I believe I've seen miracles. I've seen them in answer to prayer, where God seems to reverse what nature intends. And I've seen people saved from the very brink of death, and some after they've died, to come back. But in most of the time, miracles in the Bible are meant to give testimony that God is great and God is almighty. He controls everything, and we're going to answer to him one way or the other. Jesus said, "Do you say of him," John 10:36, that is to the Pharisees, "do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So all of Jesus' miracles were not just to show his power, but to show that he was God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God and one with the Father, and the Father is one with him. And the miracles of healing the blind men and raising Lazarus from the dead, and many a feeding of 5,000 and so forth, Mitch mentioned this morning. All of those are not meant just to show the power of God, but they're meant to show what God is like. He is almighty. He is unchangeable. He cares what happens to men and women and children. He is a God who is dealing with a fallen, rebellious race with patience. And that's what we saw in 2 Timothy 3 when I read the call of worship, call to worship, that people mock and say Christianity's not true. You say God is going to destroy the world by fire soon. Nothing has happened since the creation of the world. And they mock Christians who are trying to proclaim the truth of God to men. But the whole message of Peter there is God is patient with men, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that God is restraining his judgment on the earth because he is kind. He has not let the destruction of judgment on the earth be as bad as it could be or deserves from the fall of Adam. And so we look at the miracles, and Jesus says, look at the miracles that I perform. They testify that I am from the Father. And not only that, but the Father is in me and I am in him. Now, there are two miracles in this chapter, and I'll have to go through them very quickly. But the first miracle is obviously a miracle of judgment. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in verse 2, and he was ill from the fall, and he had to go into his bed. And it must have been pretty bad because he was starting to seek some kind of supernatural help to determine whether he would live. So he called 50 of his soldiers and sent them toward Ekron. Now, Jerusalem is on the east side of the Jordan River. Ekron is a Philistine city over near the coast of Israel. That's actually where the Ark of the Covenant was sent by David. David recaptured it from Ekron, and it was sent to Jerusalem. So it's a Philistine city. And its god was Baal Zebub. And a literal translation of that is Lord of the Flies. That's where the name of the book came from, Lord of the Flies. So the king of Israel, Ahaziah, did not turn to Elijah or to Micaiah or one of the other prophets in order to learn whether or not he was going to live or not. But rejecting the God of Israel completely, he sent 50 men to Ekron, to the temple of Baal there, for the prophets of Baal to tell him whether he would live much longer. And so they went, and on their way, a man came forth. And the man that came forth was Elijah. And he told the men, as we read, do not go to Ekron. Is there not a God in Israel that you can ask about the status of the king? And so they went back to the king and told him this man met them and stopped them. And he asked, what he was like. And he said, well, he was hairy. Remember that Elijah came from the wilderness up in Gilgal and was probably raised in forests and fields and agriculture and things like that. And he has a leather girdle about his loins. And Ahaziah knew exactly. He said, that's Elijah. So he sent another 50 men with the first 50 men. And they came to Elijah. And as they came, they said, first come down. Then the second group said, come down quickly. And those two groups of 50 men sent, Elijah said, if I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down. And it came down and killed those 50 men. A fire. Now just think, if a fire came down on this place and consumed all of you, you burned to death. You burned to death together. It was an awful scene. It was a scene of judgment, where God in his anger and wrath against the evil of Ahaziah and the men that followed him fell upon them, and they were immediately consumed by a supernatural fire. What would be the purpose of God to do that? Well, the Bible teaches to show that his word is true. He keeps his word. But you may ask, that doesn't seem fair. These men were just following the king's orders. Most likely they were worshipers of Baal themselves and were not allowed to hear from Elijah or others about the God of Israel. And they were caught in the consequences of their life, in the providence of their life, without the true knowledge of God. So they just followed. And they just obeyed the king and were coming to get Elijah to take him back. And did they deserve to be consumed by fire? The issue of death by a miracle of judgment by God is something that we need to think about. Because there's other things that happen. There's lightning strikes, there's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's floods, there's famine. Were these sent by God? The answer of the Bible is yes, they were. The people in the floods, many drown. In tornadoes, their homes are torn apart. In hurricanes, people get lost or drown, or their homes are destroyed. Their children sometimes are lost. As those of you that went to Lakeshore many years back after the hurricane there saw the devastation of that church and that community by hurricane. Is it righteous of God to destroy men by such things? The answer of the Bible is yes, it is right. And it is right because since Adam's fall into sin, the curse of death spread not only to Adam, but on Adam's children and grandchildren. The curse of God for the evil of man's sin is upon us all by nature. We are separated from God by nature. We are living toward death at all times because of Adam's sin. And our own sins only adds to the judgment of God in our lives. Jesus taught about the death of people that seems to be an accident or undeserved. And he said in Luke 13:1, now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Apparently there were some Galileans sacrificing to God. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Tragedies, murders, all these things that happen in our world today are meant to tell us something. That we are no better than those who were killed. And that those who were killed, it was ordained by God. He had continued and said, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell?" Now this was what we would call an accident, like if the walls of this church building fell in and the plaster fell in on us and killed us suddenly. "That those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who live in Jerusalem? Did they die because they were worse sinners than others? I tell you, no." But it's an illustration that death may come at any time very justly by God upon anyone out of judgment of God against Adam and Eve and their children. Death is the curse of every one of us. And when God takes the life of a person who is already a sinner, already condemned by God, when he takes by accident or the operation table or by a heart attack or whatever it may be, it is always right because we live under the sentence of death already. John the Baptist, in John 6:36, said that Jesus came into the world to bring eternal life, but that those who do not obey him, the wrath of God remains and abides upon them, because it was always there. We need to get this in our minds as believers, that every person born of man and woman in this world today, including you, live under death because of Adam's sin. Because God is just, he keeps his word. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So all of these instances of death that appear to be a construction problem or through a war or however it may be, are meant to tell those that are still living, unless you repent, you will die and go to hell like them. It's a sobering thing to follow the weather today around the world. And Debbie and I have lived through hurricanes since 1977, before we ever came here. Tornadoes, one passed over our house one time in the middle of the night, sounded like a freight train. Cancer, other kinds of illnesses. And God could have taken our lives at any time during our previous life, even up to the present day, and been absolutely just and righteous, because we are still under the curse of death in Adam. And as a result, when God shows judgment upon men, women, and children in this world today through tragedies or wars or illness and disease, we cannot accuse him of being unfair or unjust when he decides it is time for this life to end. Now, I'm going to Owensboro, Kentucky tomorrow for a board meeting with the Covenant Seminary. And every time I drive out of the driveway, I know that it could be the last time. And Debbie and I usually pray, God, keep us safe on whether we're going to Baton Rouge, especially if we're going to Baton Rouge, and then any place else. Because our life is in His hands, and it would not be unjust of Him to take our life today. I hope I come back to you and to Debbie on Wednesday, but I don't know if that's going to happen. And God would be right to take my life at any time along the way. You and I must come to grips with this and believe this in order that we may not lose heart when someone close to us dies. God is never unjust in the death of another person. He is the one that controls the time of our birth and the time of our death. There's a time to be born, a time to die, and it's God's time. And during this miracle, it was a display of God's just wrath upon those 100 men that had been killed, sent by Ahaziah. So it was a miracle of judgment. And we read in 2 Peter 3, there's going to be another miracle of judgment. When Christ returns, raises the dead, burns up the earth as it's now known, brings forth a new creation. It's all going to be outside the normal laws of nature. It will be by God's design and power. And we're to believe that every day as Christians so that we'll be faithful today. That these things are going to happen and we are going to see Him face to face one day. But there's a second miracle in this passage, and I'll be as quick as I can here. There was a man. It was the third captain. We don't know much about him, whether he was a Baal worshiper or a secret worshiper of the God of Israel, but likely he was just a captain in the army. And he went along with the king's commands, and he was doing his best in military service to do what he should. But this time when Ahaziah appointed him to take 50 men and go get Elijah, this man had some knowledge. 100 men had already been killed going to Elijah. Elijah had already defeated the 450 prophets of Baal upon the altar on Mount Carmel, through God's fire from heaven consuming the altar. So this man had done some thinking. God had worked in his mind to understand, wait a minute, Ahaziah is asking you to go to your death. And it struck him. It struck him that this might be his last time to ride a horse or to lead his army and his soldiers. And so before he got there to where Elijah was, tell him to come down like the king commanded him, he decided that he believed in the God of Israel more than Baal. That he believed that Elijah was a prophet of God with God's words, because of the miracles that Elijah had performed and how his words kept coming true over and over again. He decided to risk his life and the life of his family to disobey the king and go to Elijah, not with a demand to come down with him, but to fall down before him. And here's what he said. O man of God. Now that's the word for the God of Israel. He doesn't say Baal. He says God. O man of God. Please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. He risked his whole life and his very physical life by coming to Elijah, and instead of demanding that he come down with him, believing, having already believed that he was a prophet of God and God's words were true through Elijah, did the only thing he could do to avoid death and judgment. And that was to fall down before Elijah and say, O man of God, have mercy upon me. Let my life be precious to you. Save the life of my men, these 50 servants, as precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said in verse 15 to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And the rest followed that Elijah told the king he was going to die, and he did. So Elijah had seen a change in this man, that he was giving respect to the God of Israel, and he believed the words of the prophet of Israel. And instead of coming in arrogance and authority and demand, he came seeking mercy from Elijah. And Elijah, being a prophet of God, granted it to him and spared his life and the life of his 50 men. That was a miracle, not of judgment, but of mercy. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's what God did in that captain before he got to Elijah. He realized that there was a true God, that Elijah was the true prophet of God, that he was a sinner and deserved wrath. He feared the judgment of God on his life. And he fell down before Elijah and asked that his life would be precious in his sight. He repented and he believed and he found mercy. That's just a couple of little verses here in this big chapter on war and death and hatred. But it's these little snippets of mercy that we see all through the Old Testament, that men and women were changed, that their hearts, which had been hard toward others and hard toward God, were changed to be new hearts, to love, to believe, to follow the living God. And if you're a Christian here this afternoon, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, not just believe he existed, but you love him for what he's done for you upon the cross, suffering the accusations and blasphemies of men against him for you, being nailed to a tree for you. If you believe that Jesus Christ has done this for you, the only reason you believe that is because you are a miracle of God. As Paul preached to Lydia on the riverbank, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Every day and any time of the day that we think of God, or we try to curb our tongue or fix our thoughts, to want to be like Christ wants us to be. Anytime we think of him, we are a miracle of the Holy Spirit who caused us to be born again, said Peter, to a living hope. And with all the darkness in the world and all of us being born as children of wrath, deserving God's wrath, he's let us live. He's let us live long enough to hear about Jesus Christ. He's let us live long enough that we have our minds changed to seek God, as Mitch was teaching, to seek and continually seek him, to knock and continually knock until it is open to us, and saying that you will find it will be open, and that's because of God. You are no less a miracle than this captain whose heart was changed by Almighty God to believe and to risk his very life and the life of his family to submit to God and follow him. So the Old Testament always has this background. It's always talking about what God is like, and that he's righteous in his judgments of men and women and children, because we already deserve death anyway. Instead of saying, the Lord only gave them to me, you know, for 10 years, and I'm upset with him, we should be saying, I didn't deserve this blessing, and he gave him or her to me for 10 years. What a great God we have, a God of mercy and kindness and goodness, to let any of us live any day. And every day the Christian ought to think like that, so that we'll learn to be content in whatever circumstances we are, that we'll learn to appreciate even more the depth of our sins and how we deserve absolutely nothing from God in this life. No clothes, no house, no car, no money. We don't deserve anything. We have already forfeited our rights when Adam sinned, and then we sinned in our life. But to have God have patience with us and in some way bring the good news of a Savior who gave himself up for sinners, and to learn that we are a sinner and need a Savior, and then work in us in such a way that we could not stop from coming to Christ, is a God who is full of mercy in the midst of judgment, whose word we can trust because his nature is good and right. So all of these things that we've seen in this passage, and I've skipped over a whole lot, but if you're a believer, you need to give thanks today. When you get up in the morning, you need to give thanks tomorrow. My favorite life verse is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, 2 Timothy 2:8. And I say that to myself every morning as I get out of bed. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And it helps me, because he loved me and gave himself up for me, knowing what a terrible, undeserving sinner I am by nature. And he removed the wrath from my head and the head of everyone who's called upon his name. And they have nothing to complain about in their life in view of their sins. God has dealt gently with every human being that has ever lived, giving them life so that they could find life. And to those who have found life in Christ, we have everything we need in this life and the next. And we have no reason or right to think of evil thoughts of God. He's not fair, he's not good, Am I not good enough compared to other Christians myself to answer my prayers? Why is he not doing this? On and on it goes. We look at the cross and we see the awfulness and horror of our sins when the fire of God's wrath fell upon the Son of God and consumed him, that we might know God, be forgiven, and live eternally and see his face. And his words that he's given us, this book, is the only revelation of that God to us so that we can understand him and repent of our sins and follow him unto eternal life. Every judgment that happens in the world, every death, every hurricane, every tornado, is pointing us to our deserved wrath of God and calling us to repent and believe the gospel, or if we're already saved, to thank God that he is faithful to his promises to me. Come to Christ. Come to Christ as a non-Christian. Come to Christ as a Christian. Every day, come to the one who has loved us more than he loved himself. The one who will forgive us of things that we have wished we had never done. And the one who delights to bless us. And you will find eternal life in him. And you will see him one day, face to face. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to learn from your fires of judgment what we all deserve, but also to see in the midst of judgment, you grant mercy to poor sinners who come to you as they are. The captain had nothing in his hand to bring, no reason to plead to for his mercy and life. He simply fell where he was to a holy God and his prophet and found the grace of God in immediate acceptance and forgiveness. Help us to believe that is a miracle and that we live, therefore, unto a God who has been gracious to us already. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.